Jesus was a very polarizing figure. Seems like as people got to know Jesus and who and his claims and what he did and who he was, they either loved him or they hated him. And Jesus said that this would be the case. He said that I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Jesus said, I am a polarizing figure that will cut right down to sometimes a division right within families. And you know, I think it's not only true back in Jesus' day, as we've been studying in the book of John, we've seen this. We've seen a lot of conflict between Jesus and those who were opposing him. But I think even today, when the Word of God is faithfully preached and the claims of Jesus are proclaimed strongly and clearly, Jesus continues to be a polarizing figure. We have to make a decision. Who is this Jesus? What am I going to do with this person of Jesus? Today we're going to look at some different reactions, a passage that shows several different reactions that people had to Jesus. And we're going to look at how those reactions apply to each one of us. So let's just pray before we get going here. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel, for the story of what you did and what you did in this world. Teach us today, Lord. Help us to see you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you turn with me to page 898 in the Stonebrook Bibles, we're going to pick up at John 11:45. What was happening here is Jesus had just raised a man from the dead, one of his very good friends, Lazarus. Lazarus's sisters were Mary and Martha. Jesus was very close to this family. And Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. He'd been in the tomb for 4 days. And Jesus raised him from the dead. And this miracle was not something that was done in a corner where one or two people saw, but the funeral, and that day the funeral lasted a long time. There were still perhaps even hundreds of people. I don't know if you've ever been to a country funeral out in the country. The whole community shows up whenever someone dies. And there can be hundreds of people there. Lots of people saw him when Jesus called for Lazarus to come out of the tomb, and the man came walking out of the tomb. And so here we see some of the reactions in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Many believed. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. They evidently were still kind of skeptical, so they kind of tattled on him. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. Now the council, this word literally is Sanhedrin. It means group of 70. And it was up to 70 rulers, leaders in Israel, that did the day-to-day governing of the nation. And they had absolute authority over what happened within the nation, except that they were under Roman rule and there were some things they were limited by. But practically speaking, these were the rulers of Israel. So they got together because this Jesus was becoming a problem for them, as we'll see. And they said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Their current strategy wasn't working. They were trying to oppose him and argue with him and kind of discredit him before the crowds, but he was... That didn't work at all. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. I'd like us to try to put ourselves in the place of these rulers for just a moment. Because this is actually not just some idle threat. This was a real problem that they were facing. They had eked out this kind of agreement with the Romans, who were their conquerors, that allowed them to have quite a bit of freedom in their country to practice their law, to worship God, to govern the nation. But it was this delicate balance. And in the last few decades, there had been numerous men who had come claiming to be the Messiah and leading an insurrection. And these things had been quashed and put down. And now that Jesus was doing all these signs and so many thousands of people were rallying to him, this was more serious than anything they'd ever seen. And they were fearful of an insurrection and the Romans coming in and either taking away their place and saying, look, you guys couldn't keep the peace, we're going to find somebody else who will, or we're going to have to impose more martial law, take away your place. Or possibly even come in and destroy the nation itself. So there really was a risk here from their perspective, from their way of thinking. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. I think John is being a little ironic here. Because Caiaphas thought his fellow Jews knew nothing at all about what was going on, when in reality, John realizes, well, Caiaphas had not one single clue on what was really going on. But he says, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He said, it makes really no difference who this Jesus is. It's just better if one man die, if he's guilty or innocent, it makes no difference. Just put him to death so that the whole nation won't perish. He was a very practical, pragmatic ruler. Then let's read on. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And again, John is just seeing the irony in this. He was opposing Jesus. He was wanted to put him to death so that the nation could be saved from the Roman rulers. But he said that God was actually speaking a prophecy through him that Jesus actually would die for the people. He was actually speaking truth, although he didn't understand what he was saying. That God was bringing salvation to the nation, but not only the nation of Israel, but to anyone who would believe in Jesus. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. They decided, okay, this is what we're going to do. Somehow, we're going to get rid of this guy. We'll just put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. Now, we don't know where this town is yet today for sure, but it may be a village that was just about 12 miles north of Jerusalem. Jesus said, well, he got the news that they decided to put him to death, so he decided to go into hiding, at least for now. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Now, the Passover, you may know, is the primary feast of the Jews. Three times a year, every male that was Jewish was supposed to appear in Jerusalem before the Lord, and this was the primary one. Even if you couldn't make the other ones, you tried to make this one. So people came from all over the world. Jews were dispersed all over the world. They would come back to Jerusalem on the Passover. Scholars think that the population of Jerusalem tripled during the Passover time. So it was a big deal. And of course, potential for all kinds of unrest and problems. So the Passover was at hand, and they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? Will he come to the feast at all? He was a God-fearing Jew who was keeping the law, and so it was his responsibility to come. And so they wondered, well, surely he'll come, but I don't know. The priest is going to put him to death. There was a lot of interest in what was going to happen. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Everybody knew of this this decree. Okay, chapter 12. So we see here one reaction to Jesus. This is one response. Some people are threatened by Jesus. And the chief priests, they were deeply threatened, so much so that they hated him, and they wanted to put him to death. And we'll see another reaction in chapter 12 here. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, Bethany was just on the other side of the Mount of Olives, very close to Jerusalem, kind of like a suburb. So he came a little closer. He's risking things here. So they gave a dinner for him there. This was a dinner in his honor. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, this is interesting. 300 denarii was about a year's wages for a common laborer. So this might be comparable to $30,000 or $40,000 today. This was very expensive perfume. Verse 6, "But he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." Oh, gosh, can you imagine this? There's a man that was with Jesus all these years and saw all these miracles and saw his character and his love and his goodness, and yet he was stealing from Jesus. We don't know what was in Judas's heart, but before he betrayed Jesus personally, he definitely betrayed his trust. In verse 7, Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." So we have this scene. This woman comes in. He's reclining at table. She lets down her hair. Now, in those days, it was improper for a woman to let down her hair in public, typically, for a married woman. And some have thought here that this might have been kind of a provocative thing, and that's one reason that people, they didn't like this. But there actually were some times when it was appropriate. They had, in that day, they wore their hair very long, probably down to their waist or longer, but they would, you know, tie it up so that it wouldn't get in the way and put a hat on. And so she let down her hair, and there were times when that was appropriate. One was a time of grief or mourning, if you were at a funeral, or if your city was about to be taken over by an army. A woman would let down her hair. I think it's a little bit like in the Old Testament, you know, if you were in great grief, they would rip their clothes. But for a woman, this was the way of showing grief, was to let down her hair. Another time they would let down their hair is in extreme gratitude. And there's in the Greco-Roman world, there's times where women would, in worship to their gods, they would let down their hair as a symbol of gratitude and of gratefulness and of worship. And that may be what Mary was doing here. She had believed that he was the Christ, the Messiah. We saw that when, right before she made that confession, before he raised Lazarus from the dead. And she had just seen her brother raised from the dead. I mean, you can imagine her gratefulness. She was so thankful for Jesus. And she believed deeply in him. And just out of a sense of extravagant worship and love, she just gave this most precious possession that she had. This is way more. This probably was her inheritance money. It would be much more than a common average woman would have in Israel. And she gave this to Jesus just out of this overwhelming love and affection for him. Now it says that Judas was upset by this, but in the other Gospels it said that not only Judas, and he was upset because he wanted to steal some of the money himself, but the other Gospels said that some of the other disciples were also upset by this. And you can kind of understand this. This was a culture where people were all kinds of poor people, And the common person was just living from day to day, just barely eking out an existence under the Roman taxation and all the problems that they had in their country. There was a lot of need. And to take $40,000 worth of perfume and just, you know, waste it, that just seems like so extravagant, so foolish, such a waste. And we don't know exactly what, in another circumstance, what Jesus would have said about this, but it's interesting that he says, in this case, at this time, it wasn't a waste. Why? Because this was intended for anointing me before my burial. Because the poor you always have with you. Implying that, yes, we should help the poor. And it's a good thing to help the poor. And perhaps in other circumstances, this might have been an extravagant waste. But in this case, not so. Because you don't always have me. Now, we don't know what Mary understood about what was going on. It seems like few of the disciples really understood that Jesus was going to come and die. They certainly didn't understand that the Messiah was predicted and that Jesus was to die and that he was fulfilling all these prophecies. They didn't understand all this. But they did know that he told them several times that he was going to go up to Jerusalem and be betrayed and crucified and then rise from the dead. And we know that they understand a little bit because Peter took him aside and rebuked him and he said, "This will never happen to you, Lord." And Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not putting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." So we know that Peter was getting it at least a little bit. There's another verse in Luke. It talks about, again, he explained what was going to happen to the disciples, and it said they were mourning, they were grieving, they were despondent. So they were at least kind of got it that, well, maybe this is going to happen. And Mary may have gotten that, and maybe she was actually saving this perfume and had not sold it for this month, sold it and was saving it for his burial. I don't know that. I think the New International Version says it was intended that she save it for my burial. So the thought there is that even if she didn't understand, God intended it this way for my burial. And so we see another reaction here to Jesus. The first was that they would hated him. He threatened them. The second one was confidence in him, love for him, devotion for him, appreciation for him, extravagant sacrifice for him. Let's read on. Verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but Lazarus. Now this is interesting. It's almost like he's the living proof that this is the prophet of God. And, you know, he'd been raised from the dead, so they're going to come kill him. They wanted to kill him as well. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Okay, so let's go on. Verse 12. Now the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Jesus had decided, "I'm going to go up to this feast and I'm going to do it publicly." And Jesus, for his whole ministry, had been hiding back in the shadows, not saying, not claiming to be the Messiah, not standing up and claiming much for himself. But here he makes a turn and he publicly goes up to this feast. And the crowds that are gathered in Jerusalem, many of them probably from Galilee, many of them had seen him doing these miracles that he'd been doing for 3 years up in their territory, in their region. And the crowds came out to meet him as he was approaching the city. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And this is something that they would do when a king was coronated. He would proceed up to the place where, usually a temple or whatever, and the crowds would wave palm branches. Or when a king would return from defeating their army, it was a sign of praise and adoration and acceptance of that person as their ruler, as their leader, as their king. So they came out waving these palm branches and putting them on the, it says in the other Gospels, before him as he was riding into Jerusalem and laying their cloaks out as he rode into Jerusalem. So there was this wild acceptance. The Messiah is finally here. They've been waiting for years, decades, generations for this moment. And many were thinking, this is it. Others were probably just there. They were curious. They wondered, who is this guy? And they wanted to see this Lazarus who had been risen from the dead. And they said, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now this is fascinating because this is from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 was one of the most known and used psalms of the Jewish nation. In fact, it was one that was used in Passover during the very feast that they were about to celebrate. Every year they would read this psalm at the end of the Passover. So the Jews, many of them probably had it memorized. They knew this psalm. And it's a psalm about a king who is coming into Jerusalem or into approaching the temple. He has just been under a lot of problems, a lot of persecution, but God had rescued him. And he's coming into the temple area. Let's just look at a few of the verses here. Psalm 118, it says, this is the king talking here. Open to me the gates of righteousness. That would be the gates of Jerusalem. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. And I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. He's coming in victory to Jerusalem through the gates. Then it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So somehow the builders, the rulers, rejected this king, but it actually became the cornerstone. And then he says, O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Now this phrase, O Lord, save us, is the word in Hebrew, Hosanna, that's quoted here by the crowds. Hosanna! They're shouting the very words of this psalm. O Lord, save us. It became a word, an expression of praise. Grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so this phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, had become associated with this king who was to come. And it had become a technical, theological phrase for the Messiah. When he comes, people would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So people were viewing this psalm as a messianic psalm. It says, from the house of the Lord we will bless you. Now this is the people talking back to this king. From the house of the Lord we will bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us with boughs in hand, with branches in hand. Join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. So the psalm depicts this king coming, who had been rejected by the builders, but had become the cornerstone, coming up to the temple to offer his sacrifice, and the people waving branches at his approach. Fascinating. It's exactly what was happening. Exactly what was happening. Let's read on, verse 14, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now this is another prophecy from the Old Testament, from the book of Zechariah, chapter 9. And there the king was coming, it says humble, if you look at Zechariah, humble, having righteousness and having salvation. Then it goes on to say, he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule will be from sea to sea, from the rivers to the end of the earth. So this is obviously a messianic prophecy about this coming king who would rule not only Israel, but the entire world and bring peace to the entire world. And how was he to come? Humble, riding on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal, a young donkey. It probably looks a little bit ridiculous, actually. This grown man sitting on this very small donkey, his feet possibly almost scraping the ground. And Jesus did this, I think, intentionally. He did not come in riding a war horse in victory. That was not his plan was not political victory to overcome the enemies at that point. He came humble. And it's interesting, when kings would come during their coronation, they would often actually ride on a donkey. It was a sign of service to the people, a sign of humility. We see this in the book of Judges and other places, where some of the judges, they and their sons, rode on donkeys rather than horses. A sign of service, serving the people. And so here again, Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy about the coming Messiah as he rides into Jerusalem. He intentionally went and found a donkey, a colt. It talks about that in the other Gospels. So verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, when they remembered these things, then they remembered these things. When he was glorified would be after Jesus had died and resurrected. Then they remembered these things had been written about him and that and had been done to him. So this all happened. They weren't arranging it. They weren't trying to make it happen. It just kind of all happened. And then later they thought, oh my goodness, this is exactly what the Bible said would happen. This is exactly the prophecy fulfilled, the exact prophecies that we've read about for so long. In verse 7, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So here we see another reaction to Jesus. Wild acceptance, wild enthusiasm, a desire for this coming Messiah, this conquering Savior who's going to redeem us from our political and our economic and our social problems and set things in order and restore the kingdom to David. They were wildly excited as he came in, but then as time goes on, the crowds turned fickle. And when he's crucified just a few days later, they're nowhere to be seen at all. And some possibly that were calling to anoint him king may have been the same ones who were calling out, crucify him. So there's another reaction to Jesus, a flash in the pan reaction, but not a deep, lasting faith. So let's just think about this a little bit and how this can apply to us. I think we have to admit that there are times with all of us that we are threatened by Jesus. No question about it for me. Sometimes I feel threatened by him. I'm threatened that he's going to take away my fun. You know, if I really let Jesus close and if I really follow him, you know, I won't be able to do the fun things that I want to do. And I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's, you know, video games or entertainment or football or sports or boating or fishing or whatever. We have this view that if I follow Jesus, it's just going to be boring, dull life of prayer meetings and Bible studies. And let me tell you my experience, though, when you know Jesus, prayer meetings and Bible studies are not quite so boring because you're in touch with the living God who's working in this world. But that can be we can feel threatened by that. We can be threatened that Jesus is going to take away my plans. You know, I've got it planned out. I mean, I want to get married and have children and live in the suburbs. I want to have this kind of house. And, you know, I've got some things that I want to accomplish in life and being an engineer. Whatever it is I want, whatever your plans are, we can be threatened that, oh my goodness, if I really give my life to Jesus, if I really let him into my life, he's going to take away my plans. And that's threatening. We can be afraid that we can be threatened that he's going to hurt our reputation. Now, if I let Jesus close, if I really stand up for him and believe in him and speak out for him, gosh, people are going to speak against me, and he's a polarizing figure. I'll be ridiculed, I'll be mocked, I'll be laughed at. I think we can say that at times all of us are threatened by Jesus, aren't we? And then I think sometimes we can be like the crowds. Some of them were there. They were just curious. They'd heard that he raised this man from the dead, so they wanted to find out more about him. And they came out just to see, who is this guy? They actually didn't know, but they were open. They were seeking. That may be, I think that's a part of a lot of us here. We're open to him. We're seeking. We want to know more about him. We want to learn more about him. That's a good thing. And if you're in that camp here and you're investigating who Jesus is, you're welcome. I encourage you to do that. Don't just accept it in blind faith. Check it out. Who is this man? Really investigate him. But some of the others in the crowd, I think we can be like them too, in that we are looking for a political solution. My, isn't that true in our country today? With all the political division, people think if we could just get the right man in office, if we just have the right policies, everything would be okay. Or an economic solution. You know, we need to have these economic changes, and we need to care for the poor and not just oppress people and all these, you know, corporations that are making these big bucks. And, you know, there's so much injustice out there. We see that there's a need for a social solution. You know, there's so much discrimination and you know, people are just, you know, racist or whatever. It's just all kinds of division in our culture. Men and women problems. There's, you know, just we have social needs. And so we're looking for a political or economic or a social savior like these people were. But Jesus knew that the problem was much more radical than that. We need more than just external change in our politics or our economics or our social structure. The problem is much, much deeper. Jesus knew that. He knew that our problem was rebellion, was pride, was arrogance. Our problem was spitting in the face of God. Apathy toward God, ignoring God, disobedience to God, even hatred of God, and that we needed forgiveness. Jesus knew the problem was deeper. It was something within the heart of man. We needed forgiveness. And we needed a radical inner change. And so he came in a much different way than people were expecting because he knew the depth of the problem. And he wanted to solve that problem, that we could come back to God and be forgiven and be transformed. We read on as Jesus stood strong. He did the will of God as everyone else abandoned him, even his own disciples. He was beaten. He carried his cross up the hill. He hung on the cross. And I like to think as he was hanging there and as he was going through all this torment, I like to think that there was just this faint wisp of pure nard that had gotten into his beard. It's worked its way into his beard and into his skin. And that he could smell that. And it just reminded him why he was doing this. And as everyone else abandoned him, what Mary had done reminded him, I'm doing this for Mary and for all those like her who will love me because of my act of love and of sacrifice for them. I'd like to think that Mary's extravagant worship helped our Savior to go through with his amazing sacrifice. So the question I think before us is, what will we do with Jesus? Who do we believe that Jesus is? This is the most radical and important and life-changing question that any of us could ever ask. Who is this man Jesus? If you believe what he says, if you believe his radical claims that we've been studying, it will transform your life. You will live differently. You will not live like your neighbors. This will radically affect your life, just as it did Mary's. You know, we may wonder as we think about these people and their different responses that they had to Jesus. Some wanting to kill him, hating him. Others just curious about him, or just for a moment wildly excited about him, but then disappointed. And then others just giving their all, giving their most precious possession, the most expensive thing they owned, and just abandoned, reckless worship. Why did they make these choices? Was it just kind of a whim of the moment? Oh, I guess I'll love Jesus, or I guess I'll hate him. I think not. I think there'd been choices long before. Choices to love the God of Israel or to hate him. Choices to be selfish, or choices to exalt myself rather than God. Choices to get baptized when John the Baptist came bringing his message of repentance and preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Choices to get baptized. Some chose to, some didn't. All of us are making choice after choice after choice that all add up in the end to what will I do with this man Jesus. It says in John, it says that those who did evil, they hated the light, because Jesus was exposing their sinfulness. They didn't like that. They hated the light. But those who were following God, they came to Jesus to show that their works had been wrought in God. So I'm not expecting us today just to, you know, make some out of the blue decision about Jesus. I'm just saying, step by step, little by little, seek him, get to know him, get to understand him, learn to love him, learn to follow him. And maybe sometime in our lives, even have that extravagant sense of just reckless worship that Mary gave to her Savior. Is he worth our devotion? Our extravagant devotion? Is he worth giving even what is the very most precious to us? Let's pray. As you close your eyes, I'd like you to envision for a minute, just envision the things that are precious to you in your life. Your clothes, your car, your house maybe, your spouse, your children, maybe your parents, your friends, your church. If you believe in God, I would like you to give thanks with me to God for all the things that he has given you. Lord, we just acknowledge that all this, all that we have, it came from you. And it belongs to you. But you've given it to us. But we belong to you too. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for giving us all that we have. Now, keeping your eyes closed, I'd like you to think for a moment about your hopes and your dreams for the future. Perhaps they're dreams for marriage, dreams for your children, things that you'd like to accomplish, places you'd like to go, things that you'd like to do. And I'd like you to take all of those dreams and in your mind just join them together with all the things that you just looked at, the things that you have, and put them all together in a bundle and just kind of hang those on a hook in the corner of your mind, if you can visualize that. All that you have, along with all of your dreams for the future, just kind of hang them, bundle them up, and put them there in a corner in your mind. And if you believe in Jesus, I would like you next just to think about him. Think about his life. Think about the love that he showed, the miracles that he did. Think about his death on the cross. Think about his resurrection. Think about his ascension into heaven. And think about his future return to the earth to reign in glory. And I'd like to you to imagine yourself just living with him in his kingdom. It's come, and it's a place of perfect relationships and peace and love and joy and harmony. It's a place without any disease or suffering or sorrow or death. It's this overwhelmingly beautiful place filled with the wonder of nature set free. And I'd like you to imagine yourself just united with all those, with Jesus and with all those who love him, and we're laughing and we're working and we're loving and we're giving and we're enjoying just this flawless paradise that God has made, and that we're able to do this forever and ever and ever. And by the way, you're never once bored. Now, if you believe in Jesus, if you believe he's the Son of God coming back to set up his kingdom, I'd like you to go for a moment back to that bundle where you've hung up all your dreams and all that you have and together. And I'd like you just to take that off the hook. And I'd like you to offer it up to God. Say, God, all that I have is yours. Lord, whatever you want me to have, thank you for it. Whatever you want to take away, I give it to you. All my dreams, all that I want in life. Lord, if you want those to come true, that's good. If not, I give it to you. Because in light of the kingdom that's coming, they really aren't that important anyway. And in your mind, as you, with your eyes still closed, I'd like you just to give that bundle to God. Just let it go to him. Just release it to him. And then I'd like you to step over back into that other image, that image of the eternal kingdom, and just look around and say, God, I want to live for this. Help me to live for this. Lord, help us to live for this. Help me to believe that this is really and truly coming. And that if I believe in you, and if I love you, and if I follow you, that I will be a part of this forever and ever and ever. Thank you for what your Son Jesus did in taking care of our most radical need. In Jesus' name, amen.